Simply the Gospel is a Bible study resource ministry of Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana. Hello, this is Jim Pursley thanking you for taking the time to listen to our audio devotional sermon series from the Gospel of Matthew. This audio devotional sermon is supplemental to our downloadable Matthew study that you can find on our website at www.sovereignchristbiblefellowship.com. And please feel free to visit our website for this and other useful resources. You're listening to Lesson 5 entitled Sermon on the Mount, Part 1. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most beautiful messages that Jesus ever preached. In fact, it was his first recorded message that we have, as Matthew has recorded it. And it sets for us what is called Jesus' manifesto. It's here that we see the principles and the heart of his very message that he preached continually. In fact, if you look at the message here in the Sermon on the Mount and you follow the preaching of the apostles throughout the epistles, you'll see that much of what Jesus said here is just recapitulated throughout the epistles. These are life-giving words. Even though as we get deeper into the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the words cut. They hurt. They wound even. But this is for our good. This message is a life-giving message. Look how it begins. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now he sat down. This was typical fashion for a rabbi. Jesus assumed the position. He sat down and he began teaching them. But even more noticeably, some other scriptures say, for instance, the King James says, he opened his mouth. He breathed out. All scripture is God-breathed. And when Jesus exhaled, he breathed out the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It separates light from darkness. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And his words, even here in this great message, breathe resurrection. Martin Luther summarized it this way. He said, his words awaken new thoughts, new pleasures, and new devotions, and cleanses the heart and its meditations. Amen to this. But I will say this, when the Word of God begins cutting and creating and refreshing and reforming and changing and bringing us to repentance, it can hurt. And you probably have experienced this yourself. And this is important for us to know as we look at the Sermon on the Mount over the next two lessons. This sermon both portrays disciples and it forms disciples. Jesus demonstrates in this what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And he doesn't instruct us in this way, for instance, the first 12 verses, the blessed part of the message. He's not saying, conjure this up within yourself. Work really hard at becoming poor in spirit, or one who mourns, or one who is meek, or one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is not what Jesus is saying at all. But I believe what he's saying is, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, these qualities will be within you. They will be part of who you are as a Christian. These are gifts from God. Do you realize that the Word of God can be read by two people, and both people respond or react differently? A Christian will read it and be drawn nearer to the Lord, either in repentance or admiration or adoration and worship, maybe with thanksgiving and praise, maybe a song comes to their heart. But an unbeliever can become hardened, cold, calloused, unmoved even. One who would just read it and it means nothing to them. When Jesus speaks words of conviction later in chapter 5, it really will distinguish those who are following after him and those who aren't. Well, let's take a look at these blessings that Jesus breathes out. And he begins to speak. Emmanuel, God with us, begins his message by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm not going to take a lot of time looking at each one of these. There's help in the notes on lesson 5. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are not high-minded about themselves. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the aspects that he brings out in each of these blessings that he breathes out and teaches have at the heart humility. A person that's seeing themselves in right relationship to God. Emmanuel speaks to a sin-corrupted world today. And he's speaking to people who are either crushed by sin's corruption, injured by it, troubled by it, or he's speaking to people that are proud and unmoved and unresponsive. There are people who are deeply troubled over the ravages of sin. And for this, they deeply mourn, as we see in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are deeply troubled and ravaged by their own sin and the sin of others and the sin of the world. For they will be comforted. I think of Acts chapter 17, when Paul walked into Athens in his spirit, in the core of his being, he was deeply distressed when he saw the idols of Athens. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The gospel was his comfort. Those who are waiting for help, who don't trust in their own strength, but rely upon the strength of the Lord, who don't jump at their first impulse within their own soul, within their own flesh, they are the ones who will inherit the earth. Listen, it says, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who do not rush in to solving problems in their own strength, but have the faith, the strength of heart, to trust, to wait upon the Lord. They will inherit the earth. Look at verse 5, or verse 6 rather. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who desire God. A righteousness that comes from God and is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises and speaks blessing to those people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who respond according to the light that God has shown in their hearts, and those who practice righteousness, who see God, desire God, will, as verse 7 says, be those who practice mercy. And those who practice mercy will also be showing aspects of being pure in heart in verse 8. They will be those who desire to be peacemakers. Disciples are formed. And these Beatitudes demonstrate what happens in a life that is transformed in Christ. Many people who heard this message didn't respond to it in a positive way. They were not Jesus' disciples. But those who were Jesus' disciples would begin to see these attitudes and express themselves in action, the action of repentance. Jesus came commanding these people to repent, and some would. A hard-hearted person, a person full of spiritual pride, a person who is satisfied with their own perceived competence, will never rightly turn to the Lord. But those who are poor in spirit will. Those who mourn and are troubled and grieved by sin will. And the ravages of sin in the world, and so on. This is a powerful chapter when it comes to personal application and even asking yourself, how are these qualities evident in my life? Is this evident of the Spirit of God at work in me? Well, Jesus goes on in chapter 5 and he speaks about salt and light. He even calls them, you, my disciples, you are salt, the salt of the earth. He's telling them, you are the ones who bring zest and life and preservation to this world. And this is a powerful, powerful illustration. He says, you are the light of the world. Christian, you are the light of the world. It's preposterous to think that a Christian would hide the light of God in Christ under a bushel basket or hide it under their bed. The light is intended to come out and brighten the world in which we live because it points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus also talked about being the fulfillment of the law, that he himself came to fulfill it in every way. In this sermon, he spoke about murder and adultery, divorce, oaths, the old rule of thumb, eye for eye, and love for your enemies. Well, let's get at these. It would be nice if we could just skip them, but we can't. Here in this chapter, Jesus touches on things with the intention of cutting deeper into the heart of his listeners. In his discourse, in this sermon, he speaks to our shallowness and the fact that we are self-serving and me-centered, how easily we are amused by our own self, our own thinking. But in doing so, he removes all doubt as the personal guilt of every person before God. He reveals the deep inward corruption of each one of us and our need to be cleansed from sin, our need to be regenerated and transformed in our thinking. It's the Lord Jesus who did this for us through this very message. Let's look at how this happened. I mean, he's speaking to people. He has breathed out the blessing, blessed are the poor in spirit. So it's in this context that he touches on murder. He says, you have heard it said in verse 21, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now remember, he was speaking to religious people. They knew the law of God, a people who had become self-righteous. He touches on murder. They could easily say, I've never murdered anyone. Well, boom! He confronts them because he says in verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He touches on that whole issue about being cold and calloused. And when he first said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the truthful person would have to say, I have murdered. The person of spiritual pride would say, I've never murdered. He doesn't know what he's talking about. The Pharisees and religious leaders hardened their hearts, proving they were not his followers and his disciples. But there were many who were broken by these words. They were cut to the heart. He's telling them, you who have been unmercifully angry are guilty of murder. He talks about calling people a fool and just having contempt for another human being. Guilty of murder. The issue of adultery. There would be many people in his audience that would say, I've never committed adultery. And there are people that would be listening to this and would say, I've never done it. Jesus says, yes, you have. When you lust after another person, you commit adultery. When you divorce for unbiblical reasons, you commit adultery. People were self-justifying then and are self-justifying today. And we see that their hearts were hardened. They were sinning and not even thinking about it, not even caring. Jesus' message just is pinpoint, accurate, drilling into the heart of sinful man. The Spirit was working in through the Word, convicting men and women of sin. People were abusing the Word of God. They were twisting it to serve themselves, making it mean what they wanted to mean for selfish gain, without considering the pain inflicted on other people through their actions. And probably one note, we have to say something about the issue of divorce. This comes up every time chapter 5 is read or studied. Would Jesus' words still apply to our day? He's speaking to Jewish people who had developed a particular method for divorcing if they were in any way displeased with their wife. The men could divorce their wife whenever they wanted to. And Jesus attacks them in their heart. Again, he tells them their hearts are hard. Because of hardened hearts, they break covenant, the covenant of marriage. The Old Testament tells us that God ordained marriage. God initiated marriage. He designed it to be the only permanent human relationship. He designed it to be the primary relationship between male and female, and it's good. Divorce isn't God's ideal plan. It's a result of sin. And divorce is not the only choice when there's biblical grounds for divorce. In other words, you don't have to get a divorce if there are biblical grounds for it. It's best if a couple can work it out God's way. Now, the Bible assumes that remarriage will happen, and it'll happen again sinfully or not sinfully. I mean, if a spouse dies, you're a widow, you can remarry, and so on. But the Bible assumes remarriage will happen. And it's blessed in the case of a widow or a widower who remarries. But we can see something in the life of David and Bathsheba. Where true repentance has occurred, there could be remarriage. We're not taking a lot of time on this today, as we probably should, but there's so much material written on this issue that I think you can find help and hope. But Jesus was striking the hammer on the heart of the people who were listening. He was cutting to the core of them when he came to the issue of oaths. He lived in a day like we do, where the word of someone means nothing. And Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, is there not a twinge of conscience when you deceive someone by your words, when you don't speak truthfully? There will be, if you're truly in the faith. Well, I would encourage you to study more on chapter 5. We'll touch on a little bit more when we do our review on lesson 6. Thank you for listening to Simply the Gospel. And until next time, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you.